Well, we're going to open to Hebrews chapter 6, and last week we got as far as verse 12. So this week we're looking at verses 13 to 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Now, chapter 6 is addressing a church who is made up mainly of Jewish Christians. That's why it's written to the Hebrews. And many of them attempted to go back to the Jewish faith, and many of them haven't grown. And the Apostle Paul has to say to them that many of them are babes still. They ought to be mature. They ought to be full of age. In fact, they ought to be able to teach others. And he's saying, well, actually, sadly, you need to go back to the basics and you need somebody to teach you again the basics. This ought not to be so. You ought to have grown in your faith. You're still babes. They become dull of hearing. What does that mean? When they were hearing the word of God, the word didn't take effect in their lives. It didn't move them. They were slow to learn. They hadn't understood Christian doctrine. They'd become very sluggish. Well, what was the reason? Was it because other things had cluttered their lives? We know that often that's the case, isn't it? When people aren't walking closer with God and growing, is other things are taking precedence. Well, that's possible, but we're not told that, are we? Was it in fact a failure of the elders in the church that they failed to teach well? And because they failed to teach well the people of God, the people of God had remained immature. Well, we have no hint of that in the letter. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 7, they're told to imitate their leaders. Was it then the hardness of the path? They were living in very difficult days, days of persecution. And because it was so tough, they become very discouraged and they just didn't want to go on with Christ. Well, yes, when it's hard, there is that temptation. But when it's hard, it shouldn't mean that we go back. In fact, God gives us the trial that we would grow. That's the very purpose, that God puts us into hard situations, that we would grow. The author to Hebrews, when he writes, he continually writes about the person of Jesus. He forever holds Jesus before them. If anybody had thought that Jesus was less than an angel, the author to Hebrews, he would say, well, he's far greater. All the angels worship him. Yes, he became a man a little lower than the angels, but being God, he's far greater. Let all the angels worship him. The writer holds up Jesus before them. If any of these Jewish Christians venerated Moses and said, well, look how Moses was faithful to God, so faithful, so meek, always obeying God. The writer to Hebrews would say, look beyond Moses. Yes, he was faithful. But Christ in all of his house and being over the house was utterly faithful to God without any sin whatsoever. If they were tempted to go back to an earthly high priest, the writer would say, well, look to Jesus, the heavenly high priest, the great high priest. He has sat down once forever at the right hand of God, having finished his work. These earthly priests, high priests, they have to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And their work is never done. Each year on the Day of Atonement, they go into the Holy of Holies every year. And then a high priest dies and he needs to be substituted. Don't look to an earthly high priest. That system's gone now. Look to Christ, your heavenly high priest, who has sat down at the right hand of the Father, who has made full atonement for your sins. You see, the reason that they were babes was this, is that they'd taken their eyes off of Jesus Christ. They stopped focusing upon him, upon his majesty, upon his glory, upon his supremacy, upon his sufficiency. They no longer saw that Christ was sufficient for them in everything. Now, it's possible as Christians to take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus. And you start looking only at the horizontal. You look at church programs, at forms of services, of activities, what the church is doing, what the church isn't doing, at problems, at styles. You look at people, you look at the methods, and that's all you're looking at. And that's church for you. And that's Christianity for you. And the Lord wants us to look up to Christ, to one who is the author and the finisher of our salvation, to fix our eyes upon him. Twice in this little letter, the writer says, consider him. Fix your eyes upon him. In another letter, the Apostle Paul says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits. If we're to grow as Christians, we're to seek those things above. Now, some Christians become discouraged at times and sometimes even lose a sense of assurance. Am I really a Christian? Will I really get to heaven? How do I know that I'll actually persevere to the end? I'm not sure that I can trust myself. Well, we're looking this morning at verses 13 to 20. And really, these are verses designed to encourage the Hebrew Christians. They've had a huge challenge. That came last week, a huge warning. But now there's much encouragement for them. First of all, they're to remember Abraham. They're to think of how he overcame. He walked by faith and not by sight. He had so little evidence of the fulfillment of God's promises, but he kept trusting. The way was so difficult for him. Imagine if you've been a city dweller and you've moved to another land, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and living amongst a strange people, and you feel a stranger. You have to live in a tent. And your wife and your children and a huge entourage. Imagine what that would mean. It wasn't an easy life for Abraham, moving from place to place. But he endured and he overcame and he received the promise, obtained the promise. God gave Isaac. God gave other blessings to him. So the first thing that the writer says is this. You venerate Abraham. He's the founder of your faith. Remember his life. Remember how he patiently endured. You can do the same. So he's encouraging them. Remember the example of Abraham, a pure human sinful being like you. As he overcame, you may overcome. And then he says, secondly, remember God. Remember God cannot lie. Remember his promise. Remember his oath. Remember who you serve, a God who is always faithful. You may feel at times that you're faithless. You may feel at times that you don't honour God. But remember, God will always keep his word. He will never let you down, ever. What he has promised will always be fulfilled. Remember, you serve a God who cannot lie. And then thirdly, remember that you have an anchor. If you feel that you're drifting in your Christian life, you're worried that you're going astray, well, remember you have an anchor for your soul. Something to hold you in through the storms of life. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Three things. Remember Abraham, firstly. Remember, secondly, God cannot lie. And thirdly, remember you have an anchor. So verses 13 to 15. Remembering Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, Abraham received a promise as soon as he came into the land of Canaan. God said that I will make of you a great nation. You will have many descendants. As many grains as there are upon the sand, upon the seashore, so will your descendants be. As many stars as there are in the heavens, so you shall have such descendants. I will make of you a great nation. I will give you a seed, Abraham. And I will give you a land in which to dwell. And so Abraham, he looked at his wife as the years passed by. And all he could see was a barren woman, Sarah. And the years ticked by, and they went on and on. And could he believe that God would give him a seed and make of him a great nation? And then he looked at himself, he'd looked at Sarah, and he realized, well, I'm approaching 100. Could it be that I could ever have a child at the age of 100? Is it possible? Romans 4 tells us that he believed against hope. He didn't waver in unbelief. He looked at his circumstances, and his circumstances said, it's impossible. He looked at God and he said, all things are possible. And then at the age of 100, something utterly staggering occurred. His wife being 90, she gave birth to Isaac, the promised child of God. He obtained the promise. He had to patiently endure. Many doubts would have entered his mind. One time they tried to force the hand of God. They took Hagar. He had a child with her, Ishmael. He did have times of doubt, but above and beyond that, he believed the promise of God. He endured. Now, these words here in verse 14, this oath, this promise, was actually given after the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. There he put his son Isaac upon the altar, and there he'd raised the knife, believing that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Believing without a shadow of a doubt. Before he went to that mountain, he said to his servants, we're going to the mountain and we will return. I and Isaac will return. God will raise him from the dead. But of course, God would never, ever have him slay his son. God is a holy God. God is not the author of evil. It was just a test. And God provided a substitute. And upon Mount Moriah, Abraham saw Christ. He saw Christ's day. He understood something of God giving his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And God providing a substitute for our sins. And then after that instant, God says, surely, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. He's saying to his servant Abraham, Abraham, you've honored me. You've pleased me. Now I know that you really trust me. You've passed this severe test. And I will reiterate the promise to you with an oath. Surely I will bless you. And surely I will multiply you. Isaac will have a wife. And through him will come children. And through their descendants will come children. And there will be a great nation. So after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And those Hebrew Christians, they could look back now and they could say, well, yes, we're physical descendants of Abraham. Yes, we're a huge, vast multitude. But as Christians, they could understand as well that God was saying something greater. I will bless the nations through you, Abraham, not just one nation. The nations will be blessed because as the seed that is promised is Christ, he will come through that line, Isaac, Jacob, will come eventually through David. He'll be of household of David. And Christ will come and blessing will come to the world. And the true children of Abraham are not the physical descendants, but those who have faith in the promises of God and faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Did Abraham obtain the promise? Yes, he saw Isaac, but yes, he saw a spiritual fulfillment of a promise. He's now in heaven. He sees people from every tribe and tongue and nation turning to Christ. He sees this vast nation. And also, he has obtained the promise in that he is now there in the presence of God. He's in the heavenly Canaan. He obtained the promise. So the writer says, remember Abraham. He may be your model and your example and your father. Well, if he is, as Jewish Christians, imitate him. Never fail to believe that all blessings flow from God through Jesus Christ. Now this morning, maybe you're going through a tough time, difficult circumstances. Maybe you have fears for the future. Fears about the church, fears about your family, fears about finance, fears about health, fears about members of the family, all sorts of fears you may have, and circumstances don't look good. Sometimes things seem to go from bad to worse. Well, remember Abraham. Remember the circumstances in which he lived. Remember how he trusted God despite his circumstances, how he endured patiently, and how he obtained the promise. Remember him. And then secondly, remember that God cannot lie. Verses 16 to 18. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. That's true, isn't it? Often, men have to go before a court, and they have to make an oath, maybe on the Bible. They have to swear before men. Why? Sadly, because we cannot always trust human nature. We know that men and women lie. Men and women are deceitful. People don't tell the truth. And so we feel that if they're before others with witnesses and they make an oath, well, then we can depend upon that word. Sometimes we have to get people to sign agreements, don't we? Because we know that if they don't sign an agreement, they'll go back on it. And we can actually say, well, here it is on the paper, you've signed it. And we hold them to what they've signed. Human nature is such that we have to do that. But what about God? Would God ever need to swear an oath? Why should he? Isn't his word enough? Isn't his promise enough? Of course it is. And yet God condescended even to Abraham, and God made an oath to Abraham. And who did God swear by? He swore by himself, because there's no one greater than God. When you swear, you always swear by a higher authority. And there was no higher authority than God. So he swore by himself. And then we read this, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. In other words, we with Abraham, who are the heirs of the promise, we're given great encouragement, strong consolation. Because we know that God is unchanging, he's immutable. And we know that by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, that he cannot lie, and what he says will come true. If God has said that he would save to the uttermost those who come to him by Jesus Christ, we know it's true. We know that anybody in this building who truly comes to Jesus Christ by faith will be saved. If God has said that he will never leave us nor forsake us, we know it's absolutely 100% true. He will never take his Holy Spirit from us. We may lose that comfortable sense of his presence. He may withdraw temporarily in terms of us feeling him with us. He might allow us to go through dark times, but he himself will always be there. He will never leave us nor forsake us. If he has promised to keep us to the end, will he fulfill that promise? Of course he will. As Christians, we need to take the promises of God and believe them and live in the light of those promises. They're given for our great encouragement. God cannot lie. That's a wonderful thing. Sometimes with human beings, we become too distrusting, don't we? And we end up not trusting anybody. Well, you can't live by that like that, can you? Relationships are all built on trust. But because we've had people deceiving us and people not being true, we become very distrustful at times of other people. Now, there's a right distrust in certain characters that you need to have. But generally, we ought to trust the word of another. But when we look to God, thankfully, we never, ever, ever need to have questions. We never need to have doubts. What he has said, he will do. His word and his promise is true. If he said that we are no longer condemned, those who are in Christ Jesus, we are no longer condemned. We are righteous in him. We need to hold on to the promises of God. Now here, he's speaking to those who have laid hold of Christ. They fled to him for refuge. Look at the end of verse 18. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. As Christians, we've come from a place of punishment. We've come from a place of wrath. We've come from a place of vengeance. Because when we were non-Christians, God's wrath was upon us. When we weren't loving the Lord Jesus, we knew that the anger of God was directed towards us and was upon us, but we fled. We fled to Jesus Christ. We fled to the cross. We fled to the blood, and we believed on him, and we found refuge, and we were safe, and we were given hope for the future. Jesus became our refuge, our strong tower, our hiding place, our shelter, our defense. Paul in Romans 5 verse 9 says this, much more then, having been justified by his blood, if that's true, if we fled to Christ, we're not under condemnation, we've been justified by his blood, if that's true, much more we shall be saved from wrath through him when Christ comes again. And when he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge this world, when he comes as a lamb with great wrath, we know that on that day, we will be saved also. If he saved us and reconciled us to God when we were enemies, how much more now we are friends will he save us on that day? We are safe in him. His word tells us. It's a lovely hymn, isn't it, that says this, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. You holding on to the word of God. You believe in the promises. Two immutable things here. His promise and his oath. God cannot lie. Be encouraged. So remember Abraham. Remember God cannot lie. But thirdly, remember you have an anchor. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. In ancient times, in the Mediterranean waters, many harbours along the coast had an enormous stone firmly fixed into the harbour. There were rings attached to this stone. This stone was called an anchoria, meaning an anchor. Large ships, yes, they had their own anchors, but little ships didn't. And in those days, in the first century, no boat had a rudder. Can you imagine the difficulty that it was for a little boat with difficult tides to come into a harbour? Especially when the wind was up. What did they do? Well, you had a boat and it would send out a small, a tiny vessel. And the small vessel would go into the harbour with a guide rope, and the people in that small little boat would secure that guide rope to the anchor, to the large stone, to the rock. And so they would then, it would be attached to the anchor and to the large boat, and then the people would pull themselves in and they would come safely into shore. That's the image, isn't it? Here we have Christ as the rock, as the anchor to our souls. But he's also the forerunner. You see, that little boat that went ahead was a forerunner. It went ahead with a guide rope and it managed to secure the guide rope on the anchor. And Christ has done that. He's our forerunner and he's our anchor. He's gone before. He's gone into heaven on our behalf. And he's our rock. And normally you throw an anchor down, don't you? But our anchor's gone up into heaven. And we're secure because of him. Now in this verse, it speaks of hope. And hope in the book of Hebrews is a very dominant theme. Look at verse 19 here. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Look at verse 18. We fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Can look back to chapter 3 and verse 6. It mentions hope as well. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of a hope firm to the end. Or chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And then in chapter 7, verse 19 as well. Hope is a dominant theme in the letter of Hebrews. Now, what is hope? Hope is a strong and confident expectation. Despite all circumstances, all is well. We're trusting. We're being encouraged. We're certain. We live in a world where, in many ways, there's little hope. Think of that six-week war in Gaza, 2014. I don't know if you saw the documentary this week. The BBC international correspondent, Lisi Doset, she made a documentary on Gaza. Well over 500 children were killed in that small war on the Gaza side. And there was an awful lot of violence. And she said, well, the situation's just getting worse between Israel and Palestine. The gap is only getting bigger. And for many people, there's little hope of future blessing, future peace, future reconciliation. There's not much hope. Many of those people face death and tragedy. Many of those people can say they don't know any family that hasn't suffered in some way or another with a member dying. What about the Christian? If we lived in that war zone, how would we be? Or if we lived in so-called ISIS state, how would we be? Would we still be full of hope or be full of despair? We're told that hope is an anchor to the soul. We're told that Christ is there in the heaven and we've laid hold of him. And we're told that we are secure and nothing can move us. I'll give you an example. Horatio Spafford, a Chicago lawyer, a devout Christian, had a beautiful wife, Anna, four lovely daughters and a son. He was a lawyer at the height of his career. He was doing excellent. But then his son died. And shortly after that, there was a great fire in Chicago, known as the Chicago Fire. He lost virtually everything. 2 years later, he just wanted to get his daughters and his wife away from the situation. He was due to go on the boat with them, but for one reason or other, he couldn't go on the same boat. They went ahead. Their boat in the middle of the Mediterranean, the Atlantic Ocean, collided with another boat. His wife survived, but he lost his four daughters. He was absolutely heartbroken. He lost a son. He lost all four daughters. He lost, basically, his livelihood. But he hadn't lost his faith in Christ. In fact, he was abounding in hope. In fact, he was a man who trusted in hope. He sent his daughters and his wife to go and hear Moody preach in England. And so, on the boat, going to England to meet his wife, he composed that hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Isn't that wonderful? It's well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. That's what mattered to him, that Christ has shed his blood for his soul. And then he mentions death, doesn't he? We sang about it. He says this, for if for me be it Christ hence to live. For me it's Christ that matters. If Jordan above me shall roll, speaking of death, no pang shall be mine. For in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. Isn't that hope? Isn't that confidence? Isn't that amazing? The very hymn that he wrote when he was on his way to see his wife after such a tragedy. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is there now at the right hand of the Father. We have somebody now at this very moment representing us in heaven. We have a high priest, one who always prays for us, one who can show his hands and his side to the Father. And in him we're always safe. He always defends us when Satan attacks us. The one who is of the order of Melchizedek, who ever lives to make intercession for us. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought, I stand. Never doubt his love for you. Never doubt his promises. If he has said for you, has laid up a crown of righteousness, believe it. If he has said that all of your sins are forgiven and cast into the sea, believe it. If he has said that he's gone to prepare a place for you, believe it. When circumstances are difficult, see that as God refining you, purifying you, that you would trust him even more. Do you want to make progress in your Christian life? Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed upon him. Remember how he aided Abraham. Don't be discouraged. Remember, God cannot lie. His word is always true. He will never let you down. He will never fail you. And remember that you have an anchor for your soul, an anchor that secures you and keeps you. May God bless each one of us. Amen.